Happy Easter. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven, approached, rolled back the stone, and just sat there. His appearance was like lightning. His clothing was white as snow. Guards were shaken with fear of him and became like dead men. Then the angel said to the women in reply, "Do not be afraid. I know that you are seeking Jesus the crucified. He's not here, for he has been raised just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has been raised from the dead and is going to before you to Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." Then they went away quickly from the tomb, fearful yet overjoyed, and ran to announce this to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them on the way and greeted them. They approached, embraced his feet, and did him homage. Then Jesus said to them, "Go, do not be afraid. Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Thank you.
Good morning. Happy Easter. It is not usual that I preach the subject of the week. I tend to be a little bit of a rebel, but today we're going to do this. The empty tomb has always been a fascination for me. I have a little bit of a proclivity because, you know, I have said for years that Christians carry the mark of the cross on their throat or on their necks. And there's a purpose and a time for the cross, but the secret is behind the empty tomb. And we really need to understand the tomb and what it stands for, so that as a body of believers, we move to the next step. It's okay to worship and to understand and to have symbols. I mean, that's all part of life and how, you know, we find meaning and value. But I want us to dig a little deeper, because in my head, as I've been chewing this week over, I kept thinking about, you know, the empty tomb. Obviously, it's Easter, and we're moving through all that. And one of the things I came to this internal conclusion was, what would happen, or how would we see the tomb if Christ had not lived the life he was supposed to live? And I went so far as to even pose this question. What would have happened if Christ was not the spotless lamb? If he wasn't spotless, if he wasn't without sin, would God have raised him from the dead? I'm asking you to ponder something deeper than a cross and an empty tomb. Because, you know, let's just cut right through it this morning. We've been in America, and in many of our own family traditions, we've been exposed to the cross and the tomb for a long time. It isn't the first time many of us have sat in church on Easter Sunday. So let's kind of dig a little deeper. Let's scratch a little bit. Let's not just, you know, and I'm not trying to belittle the empty tomb. I'm really not. I'm trying to get you to think about what it is God was doing and why it had to happen the way it happened And we can do the historical lesson if you want, and I can take you back to the Old Testament. We can talk about the sacrifice of the sheep and bringing it in and the blood sacrifice. And we can do all that. I mean, I went to seminary. I can do that with you if you want this morning. But I really want you to kind of voluntarily in your head begin to think about this in a different way. Because most people believe, you know, we'll go back to statistics, most people believe that Jesus existed. I mean, historically speaking, the Romans have told us that they crucified somebody on a hill way back when, and their records show that there was two others crucified with him. So we can do the historical thing if you want. We can do the biblical thing. But I'm really trying to get us to move beyond that a little bit and think and scratch a little deeper, because true meaning of why he had to go through what he went through is what the empty tomb stands for. It's not just, you know, and I'm going to say this, and you're going to think I'm a little bit of a heretic this morning, but it isn't about the resurrection of the dead. If God can create the world, he can bring somebody back from the dead. Satan knew that God could do this. Julie and I was watching some documentary last night. I don't know what, it wasn't The Passion of the Christ. It was about Christ, and it was about his death and his resurrection, because they put these things on TV all the time. And remember in The Passion, they had that one figure that was always in the crowd, that image of Satan that was just kind of in the periphery and always on the screen, but never had anything to say, but was always there, you know, through the beatings and through the, you know, the crucifixion. You always had this image of this guy that's just kind of paralleling Christ. Remember what I'm talking about? So in my head, why is he dogging him? I mean, you got to think about this. It isn't just that he had to die. He had to die in a certain way, and I don't mean the cross. I mean, the cross was the ultimate tool of destruction of the human emotion, mind, body, and spirit. The way that process worked, I'm not going to get graphic. Joel read it last week. There is this process of the cross that was designed to destroy the human being, to tear you down bit by bit, physically, emotionally, mentally. It wasn't that. It was he going to do it the way he and God had planned it? He knew from the moment he came to earth, he was going to the cross. The Bible's very clear. Like a serpent was raised in the wilderness in the days of Noah, not Noah, Moses. He knew the cross was the end for him. He knew death was the end. He knew when he came it was going to be the end. It wasn't that it was the end. It was, how are you going to do it? You going to do it kicking and screaming? You're going to do it railing and yelling and being, you know, a tool? Are you going to accuse? In my head, this line of thinking then took me to these other places in Scripture where it talks about over and over that like a lamb before the slaughter, he went quiet. That there was no deceit on his tongue. That's in 1 Peter. That he didn't rail or lash out against those who were physically killing him. See, he and God had a plan. And in order for him to be raised, he had to do it the right way. Am I getting anybody's attention here? We all want to think about the empty tomb, and we should celebrate it. It's awesome. The idea and the picturesqueness of it and the symbolism is powerful. But the real moral of the story is what happened before he got there and how he went through that time. And I don't just mean, you know, the last week of his life, because that's what's always exciting to me. You know, we always want to boil it down to the Passion Week and the triumphal entry and all the things he suffered that week. He had a life to live that had to be perfect. How did he do it? You know, we always want to excuse our own behaviors and say, well, you know, we're human, we can't, we shouldn't, we... You know, but my Bible tells me that when God sent him to earth, they had this plan. And in Romans, it says that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. That the goal isn't that we kind of just shuffle through this life doing what we think and what we want and when we want, but at some level we have to figure out how to do it like he did it. Pause for effect. So in my head, let's keep going because it's a crazy place to be. As I'm thinking about this process of the empty tomb, and the empty tomb is a product of a life well lived. Not well lived according to my preferences and my standards. Not well lived according to my wants and my desires. Not well lived according to community standards and somebody else's, you know, approvals. But a life well lived as it's measured based on a life, and this is where I'm going to step out a little bit far. I'm out on the limb, so I'm just going to keep going. A life that was dictated not just before Christ came, but as he walked it out. Scripture says over and over, I do nothing except my Heavenly Father tells me to do it. I know, people are going to go, well, you're crazy. Well, am I? God spoke to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God spoke to James, Peter, and John. God spoke to Jesus. Why won't he speak to you? And if he will speak, then why can't we accomplish? If he will speak, why can't we live a life set apart? If he will speak, why aren't we listening? There's a lot of reasons, and I'm not going to get into all of them today. But in my head, because that's where we're working this thing out, the onus is that Jesus did exactly what he was supposed to do, which is why this stone was rolled away. I need you to ponder that. Because there's a takeaway, if you want it. You know, there is a takeaway. I mean, Scripture is pretty clear that for those that seek eternal life, those who want to understand the part of us that never dies, that's the thing that I think we're supposed to be waiting for. I mean, we hear about it all the time, that when the human soul separates from the body and we make our triumphal entry into the city, the eternal city, the words that we want to hear are, well done. Not, you know, you did a half job. Not, you kind of figured it out, maybe. Because I'm not sure the stone opens if you don't do it right. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm not sure we hear well done if we don't do it right. You know, and I take great pause in this because I'm not saying that you know, how do I want to say this? The striving and the desire to do and become is not something that was uniquely Christ. Paul says in his writings, in one place he says, having done all these things, I don't want to come up short. Have you ever heard that verse? Paul's going, I evangelized 2/3 of the known world. I wrote, you know, a ton of the New Testament. I was involved in healings and miracles. And he said, and even at that point in his mind, he's going, I don't want to miss it by that much. And I'm not trying to put an impossible standard in front of you, talking about Christ and Paul. What I'm trying to get you to understand is we have to figure this life out as it relates to not our comforts and our preferences and our understandings. We need to be able to understand why, you know, God birthed us in the first place. What is your calling and purpose? What is it he put you on this earth to accomplish? Was it just to chase your own ideas and plans and dreams and goals? Or did he have something else in mind that you haven't figured out yet? As long as we're drawing breath, we have the opportunity to dig in a little deeper and try to figure out the mystery of life. So that hopefully, when it's our time, the stone will be rolled away. Or we'll hear those that famous phrase, well done. I know this is heavy this morning, but I feel like we have to sometimes get here. Because I don't care how long we've been in the church, I don't care if it's your first time or if you've been here a bunch. You know, it's easy to get complacent. It's easy to just do what we've always done. It's easy to kind of let, you know, the world just kind of be. And to do, you know, the phrase I use all the time, it's easiest to do what's easiest to do. And the way we live life is easiest. It's not the way Jesus lived it. It's not the way Paul lived it. It's not the way James, Peter, and John lived it. But for some reason, we think it's okay just to do what we've always done, and it's going to be okay. My Bible tells me to get to a place. And I'll just back up to a verse I shared, where there is no deceit in his mouth. How far do we have to go emotionally where we can say that about ourselves? Let alone have God say it about us. What is it we need to deal with to get rid of? Angst, bitterness, unforgiveness, anger, so that there isn't any deceit in our mouth. I know. I'm trying to help you get a picture, because I firmly believe, church, that we need to set a high standard and then begin the work at achieving it. Not just move through life and kind of expect it's going to be okay, and then we get to the end of it that God's just going to roll the pearly gates open and say, come on in. You lived a half Christian life and a half worldly life, but good job. I don't think it works that way. I mean, scripturally speaking, Jesus had to be sinless. And I'm going to say this at the risk of being a little bit difficult, but I think we've allowed ourselves to dumb the standard down so that we don't have to work so hard. And that's not what the scripture says. But we've done it because it's easier for us. We should dig in and figure out what it really means. And this is when I tell you, you know, I'm not trying to be completely, you know, hard, but, you know, when the Bible says that ABC, whatever that is, you know, we talk about sin in big terms, but let's talk about it in small terms. When we know that we're doing something that's contrary to God's will and plan, what's God say about it versus what I'm telling myself about it? And then do I come to God's understanding, or do I just stay in my own? I tell people all the time, I don't wade into the weeds of, you know, preaching against smoking and drinking, and because sin is sin. I don't care what it is. We know when we're doing the stuff we should be doing, and we know when we're not doing the stuff we shouldn't be doing. It's called a conscience. It's called the Holy Spirit that brings conviction. And there's a reason that God sent the Holy Spirit, and that's a whole other sermon. Maybe on the day of Pentecost we'll talk about it. But the point is that God expects us to become part of his standard, not just stay at our own. So what do we do with this? A couple things. I'm going to wrap it up. As a believer, I would hope that you'll dig deeper than just a cross and a tomb. They're great symbols, and they mean a lot, and they've been used for a long time. Where's Titus when I need him? Titus has been setting that thing up professionally for a month, I think. We have to dig deeper because it isn't just about symbols. You know, we don't get to stand before the Lord someday and give him a bunch of cliches. At some level, he's going to say A, B, C, and you're going to go yes, yes, no. Or yes, yes, yes. It's our job to dig in and to figure out what those things are. That's why that God not only left us the Word, which gives us a very clear understanding on many issues about what it is His standards and values are, but He also, you know, when Jesus went away to pray, He went away to pray. He went away to pray. What was He doing? He was talking to God. I mean, you've heard me say this before, but He knew He was going to raise Lazarus from the dead because He went and He did His prayer time, and God said, oh, by the way, during your pathway today, you're going to stop in a little town, I think it was called Bethany, and while you're there, you're going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And this is how you're going to do it. So when He got there, He did it exactly the way God said to do it. He stood out in front of the grave. He said, I pray so that the people will know that God is the one that's doing this. And then He said, Lazarus, come forth. He did it exactly how God said to do it. That prayer time is another place where God speaks to us. And many of us have got to learn how to facilitate that inner voice that is God's voice in your life. And that's part of the Christian experience. It's part of that dedication of time and commitment and measuring when God gives you a word or speaks into your life and then you measure it against Scripture. You go, this definitely feels and sounds just like what God would have said to Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. So I better listen, I better do, I better follow. The takeaway is that we as a body of believers, we are honing our craft so that we can, like Christ, be found in the right place at the right time when it all is said and done. Not be someone who's lacking, not be someone who doesn't know or doesn't understand, not someone who can't, you know, figure this out. Someone who is intimately connected to the Father, not just because we have a salvation experience, but because we have walked together hand in hand. And we've read His Word, and we've digested, and we've learned, and we've grown. And because of that, we are living a life that is reflective of the life of Christ. I keep telling you all the time, I keep using this phrase over and over, to be a Christian means to be Christ-like. And there's a lot of people who call them Christian, themselves Christian, and are not. There's much that we need to learn about and understand. It starts with the cross and the empty tomb. But it also requires that as people that we don't just do the routines. We don't just mark the boxes. We don't just, you know, run through the motions. At some level, I believe God expects us to plug in. I've been saying this for years, and it's something that's catching on, I believe, and that is faith is not about a religious experience. It's about a relationship. You can't have a relationship if you can't talk to each other. Period. It can't happen. Relationship is two-way. When God draws us into relationship, He draws us into that place of conversion, the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, and we ask God to forgive us our sin. Those are the first speakings that every believer has. It's our job to figure out how to turn that up a notch and to move it to a place where it's actual communication. We have this sense inside of us that God is drawing us to something that's bigger than ourselves. And those are the beginnings of God speaking to us. It plays itself out over time as we walk with Him, and we're obedient unto him. And even as Christ was obedient unto death, which is a phrase that's used over and over and over, it wasn't he was obedient because God said you have to die. He was obedient because he lived his life sinless. It was obedient because he did exactly what God asked him to do every time he asked him to do it, including death. Now, it's a little morbid, but there was a time and a reason for it. There was a reenactment or a reconnection of God and man that had not been active for hundreds of years, and that's a whole other sermon. I would encourage you to think beyond the tomb. Both directions. Think about what it is that took him there, and think about what it is that got him out, and think about what it is after the event. Why? The Bible says he had to go so he could send the Comforter. Shall we stand? Lord, this morning as we prepare to close, we have a few things that are going to happen with communion and the such. God, I would just ask that people would take a few moments right here to think about not just the cross and the tomb, but to think about the value of life that you lived and to begin to reflect inside our own heart and minds, how are we doing with that standard? How are we doing with that value system? Bible is very clear that we come to a knowledge of God at different times and places, and some of us early in life and some of us later. I get that. But the one thing that is current or remains the same for any age is that we spend some time thinking about something more than ourselves. What happens after life? Is God active in the world? Did Christ come and live and die on the cross? It takes time of reflection on these value systems and these teachings in order for the Spirit inside of us to begin to awaken. So God, I would ask that your Holy Spirit would just be a part of this process, not just today, but in the coming days and weeks as people reflect on more than just the death and the resurrection, but to begin to contemplate life, and even more than that, to contemplate our role in it and what it is that you want us to do and to be. Not just do life the way we've always done it, chasing our own desires, but begin to awaken to the part of us that never dies. The Spirit that God put within every human being that separates us from the animals. Awaken that. Guide this process, Lord, so that your people can fulfill our individual callings.
Okay, so after I wrote this, I kind of realized that it was more of like a prayer than a poem or anything else. And then I have some scriptures to go with it that really helped me write it that I'll read too. Humble us, God, let us see ourselves for what we are. Compared to you, we are nothing, yet you have loved us again and again. When we have done wrong, you still give abundantly. We are not worthy of your love. You have saved us again and again, sacrificing your Son for us. Again and again you do for us, even when we don't do for you. Is love the key to it all? To do everything with love, to love all, to treat everything with love and kindness? If we do that, is that not becoming more like you? You have given so much to every generation, repeating words, giving signs and wonders. When will we truly give it all to you? When will we do everything in your name? When will we become and stand strong in who you've called us to be individually and as a kingdom of your people? When will we grab a hold of the sacrifice that was voluntarily given and planned for us? When will we let go of all the things that haven't gone as planned in our world and take hold of the things that have gone right in yours? God, let us stand solely in your world, being with you, encountering you 24/7. Fill us with you. Fill us with your words, promises, signs, and wonders. Move through us and dwell in us. Let us do for you. Let all the sacrifices, your work, your love be repaid. Let us give it fully, more abundantly, and naturally. Let us be humbled. Let us cry out for you because of our want and need for you. Let us be reset, dedicated to you again. Fill us. You loved Israel as your firstborn. Now let us love you as our Father. Let us do for you. Give us the responsibility to love greater for all. Let everyone see the change inside of us. Let them see you. Let them want the change inside of us. Let them want you. Let them crave. Let them not rest until they have you dwelling within them. Let this world be filled with your peacefulness and your love. Make us new. Let us step forward as your children, O Lord. Thank you, God, for it all. Thank you, Jesus, for the everlasting sacrifice, love, kindness, new beginnings, and friendship you gave. Now let us live daily for you. And then I'll read the scriptures too. So the first one, Exodus 4:22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. John 10:10. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. John 12:47. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world.
God's people said, amen. Amen. What I'd like to do, we're going to open up communion. Could maybe have Lori and John Fender, if you guys could come down and administer. If you're new with us, we don't, communion is it's between you and the Father. We offer it, but we just ask that each and everyone examine their own hearts before you come and take a part. If you need to slip out, feel free. We thank you for joining us today. Matt had a diamond art that he did of the tomb and the cross. And what I'm going to ask Matt is, can you put it back on the baptism so people can see it as they're heading out? But that said, we're just going to go into worship and we're going to open up communion. Feel free to come and partake. But if you need to go, feel free to slip out.